Please turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21 this morning. Numbers chapter 21. We are in a fascinating section of this scripture of the book of Numbers. I'm sorry, the children are dismissed for children's church. I was gone last week. I forgot everything now. So it's just kind of how it happens. So if you're in children's church up through fourth grade, you're allowed to leave. The rest of us turn to the book of Numbers. I appreciate Mark preaching through last week as he worked through a lot. Moses striking the rock, all of those kind of things, the death of Aaron. We are in Numbers chapter 21, and what we find ourselves in is we find ourselves not quite yet to where the second census is taking place. We'll get there pretty soon, actually, when we think about this census and the new generation that happens in chapter 26. But what we do find within the book of Numbers is that we begin to see this gradual taking over, that the second generation is now beginning to take authority and leadership in the community of faith, within the people of Israel. So when we get to Numbers chapter 21, we really get to the point where they have almost been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Like, it goes like that when you read the book of Numbers. Everything goes really, really slow, and then the period where they're wandering in the desert. Now, we're still wandering, we're still in the wilderness, and the first generation is still dying out, as it were. But what we find is that right here, we actually have the first time where they actually go out and they actually see victory in the Lord. Victory by following and being faithful to the Lord in all that he has called them to do. So all of a sudden, they look up and they go, look, we actually have won something. And so you find in verses 1 through 3, almost this failure, but then this prayer, and then God allows them victory. And so the people of Israel are flying high right now. But it's amazing how quickly the roller coaster dips because the people fall into grumbling and complaining. But in the midst of this passage, we see that Jesus actually quotes it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And we actually see a picture of the gospel, and we're going to work through that today. So having said all of that, I'm only going to read probably through about verse maybe 20. So here we go. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for you have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And the people of Israel set out and camped in Oboth, and they set out from Oboth and camped at Abiram in the wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb in Sufa, and the valleys of the Arnon, and the slope of the valleys that extends to the seat of Ar and leans to the border of Moab. And from there they continued to Beer, that is in the well, that is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together so that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the peoples dug with the scepter and with their staffs. And from the wilderness they went on to Matana, and from Matana to Nahilel, and from Nahilel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looks down on the desert. And we all say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Okay, so here's what we find when we get to Numbers chapter 21. Now, I want you to think about this. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lives in the Negev. Now, where did we last see the Negev? We actually see the Negev back in Numbers chapter 13. So a generation has been wandering around the desert. And remember back in Numbers 13 that Moses sent out the spies to spy out the good land, the land of Israel that was promised to the forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they went out and they came back with a bad report. That was just a few weeks ago. But at this point in the book of Numbers, you're talking about probably 38, 39 years have passed since then. But they're back in the Negev. And the Lord God is getting ready. He has all of these people on deck, ready to begin to conquer this land. And this is where we find ourselves. And so they're back in the Negev. Are they going to be faithful or are they going to be unfaithful? Have they learned their lesson or are they still learning lessons? And the answer to that is, yes, they've learned some lessons, and they're still learning lessons. I mean, that is certainly the case with me, and I am quite sure it's the case with you, that we have learned, and we are learning. And what we find is that the people of God, the people of Israel, they go up, and this king, the king of Arad, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And at this point, you might think that, oh man, this is just happening again. Because this happened in Numbers chapter 14 when we thought we would come up against the Negev. And maybe everything that the 10 spies said is actually going to happen. But that's not the case. They did take some captives. And look at what the people, the next generation, the people in leadership say. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said. And so this is what they do. They pray and they seek guidance and strength from the Lord. This is wonderful here. So rather than acting and then praying, they actually pray before they act. They're ready, aiming, and firing. Some of us might ready, fire, aim, and that gets us in trouble sometimes. But what we find here is that they say, we will devote all of their cities to destruction, that we will give everything over to you, Lord. And the Lord, in verse 3, heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. So what that means is that the Israelites prayed, they fought, and the Lord gave them victory. This is one of the first places in the book of Numbers where they begin to actually have this new generation and they get to experience the joy of following the Lord, being faithful, and being victorious. I mean, that's what we see here. Now, in a similar way, you know, when you have a sports team that might be, you know, 0-10, let's say, and they finally go out and they finally win, you know, there's this joy that occurs and there's something that happens where you begin to believe that you can actually win. You actually trust and believe in the Lord, and that's what we find. And so right now, in the first three verses at the end of this, you would think that the people of Israel are riding high, that they're at a mountaintop experience in the wilderness. They're right on the cusp. Right on the cusp. And I think that many of us have felt the same way at different times. And we call those times in the midst of our lives mountaintop experiences. Maybe you're not on top of a mountain. It's a metaphorical mountain, or maybe it's a literal mountain. But you know what I'm talking about here. When you experienced the grace and the mercy and an outpouring upon yourself that is so encouraging that you just say, I just want to stay right here. I just want to stay right here on top of the mountain. Now, the difficulty is that the ongoing manner of your days, the daily routine of your life after a mountaintop experience can actually begin to grind you down, and it discourages us. I mean, I've seen this. I've seen this in my own life, and I certainly have seen it in the lives of many other people. Where they feel, I'm so connected to the Lord. Like, my prayer life is rich. My Bible study, like, when you wake up, I mean, some of you have experienced this. When you wake up, you just can't wait to read the Word of God and to pray. And you go, this is what I was made for. And it's a beautiful thing. And then what happens is the daily grind of your life, you get back into old patterns, old ruts, and things are not quite as rich, and things are difficult. And what happens in the midst of this, we find this in verse in verse 4. And notice what happens, because they come off of this victory, but they're still wandering in the wilderness. And from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people, notice this, and the people became impatient on the way. That's what happens initially. There's about five different ways that the people rebel in the midst of this passage of Scripture. And if we think about that, that maybe the first point after this mountaintop experience is that within our own hearts, we begin to rebel against the Lord. Notice that it's not outright initially. It says they became impatient. Anybody here struggle with patience? Anybody here get a little frustrated when they can't quite get as quickly on a road trip to where they need to be? Or you're always thinking that, man, I got to make up time. I'm not sure what you're going to do with all of that made up time you're going to get, or the extra 5 minutes you might get when you arrive early to a place. But notice that it says they became impatient. In the midst of their own rebellion, this is what we see, that the Israelites became impatient. They were thinking about, man, I'm tired of this wandering in the wilderness. Secondly, I want you to notice that how profanely and disrespectfully and irreverently they speak against God and Moses. Notice what they say here. They say the people spoke against God and against Moses. Not just Moses, the prophet of God, who God has put in this place, but then he also says, but we're going to speak against you. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Think about that. I mean, everything that has been provided for them by way of leadership, by way of provision, by way of food, they go, I don't like that. You ever buy your kids a meal out and they look at it and go, I don't like that? Makes you feel real good, doesn't it? You know, it makes you feel really, really good. But that's what's happening. I mean, not only do we see the Israelites do this, but we also see it in ourselves. Have we ever questioned God? I mean, certainly we've never thrown the question back in his face. What exactly are you doing, Lord? Or you know what you're doing, or do you know what you're doing in my life? Or questioning the way that God has given us his truth and his word? And then notice what they actually say here. Thirdly, they not only say that, but they actually question the plan of God. Because they say, you know, there's no food, no water. We loathe the worthless food that you've given us. So they get, not only do we distrust you, we distrust your leadership, we think your plan is bad as well. Now they're doing all of this and it's just kind of happening because it started with impatience and then it just kind of continues on in their own hearts. And this is a dangerous place for anyone to be. Fourthly, they doubt God's ability to provide for them in the wilderness. They actually say, there's no food or water here. Well, what has the Lord God been doing for them for 40 years? Providing food, providing water, manna, 6 out of 7 days. The 6th day, they get double so that they don't have to work on the 7th day. You know, and they continue. God provides and provides to the point where actually some of this manna is actually taken in and put it into the Ark of the Covenant along with Aaron's staff and other things. And so the provision of the Lord, the way that God provides for them, they actually say, what you provide is loathsome. It's detestable. It is something that we don't want. We don't like your plan. We don't like your leadership. We don't like what you're doing. We don't like your provision in the midst of our own lives. That's how they rebel against the Lord God of heaven. And remember, we're talking about coming off a mountaintop victorious experience, and then all of a sudden, they come crashing down. I mean, just really crashing down into this rebellious, selfish perspective of the world. We see that. And then fifthly, they not only do this, they call this, and I said this, they call the food loathsome. I mean, we see this. Let me quote for you Ligon Duncan. He actually says, they don't acknowledge God's power. They don't appreciate his generosity. They don't recognize his mercy. They don't accept his sovereignty. And they don't trust his word, all rolled up into one. That's how sinful their sin is. But my friends, understand that every time we sin, we do the same thing. Every time we sin, every time we decide that we're going to do it our way and not God's way, we are doing the exact same thing as Israel. Don't you point your finger back at them until you realize when we do it our way, we're doing the same thing. You see, we take things that maybe aren't important and we elevate them, or we begin to denigrate the things that are important in our lives. And we see that happening in our own lives. Let me give you an illustration of that. And this is not true of everyone, but at noon today, there's a whole bunch of people that are going to be at GEHA Stadium, which, by the way, I mentioned it to somebody. And I said, hey, somebody worked for a GEHA. And I was like, do you say Gaha? And they're like, no, we never say Gaha. We never say that. Our company does not want you to say Gaha. I was like, you prefer GEHA Stadium over Gaha? And they're like, yes, that's what we want you to say. And I'm like, okay, you all have some problems in your marketing. I said, but today at noon, there are going to be people who are dressed up in their Chiefs jerseys, wearing their Mahomes jerseys. There's going to be men who will actually like paint their chest, you know, and spell Chiefs or Chefs, all depending if somebody's at the bathroom or whatever. You know, they're Chiefs, right? And they're gonna roar and they're gonna high five and they're gonna be so excited about what the Chiefs do. Hopefully, is what they're hoping. And yet, some of those same men will get home and they will dismiss and not talk to their kids or their family. They will high-five strangers. They will love the things of the Chiefs, but when they get home, they will leave and actually depart and withdraw from their families, and that is unfortunate. I'm not saying all men. I'm not saying all men at all, okay? But I'm saying I know that there are men who will do that. And that's putting our passions and what we love in a misplaced direction and object. And that's what's happening every time we sin. We misplace these things. And we should not do that. We neglect, think about this, when we sin, when we put our own, when we neglect the good things, to turn to good things that we neglect the good things, do we neglect the Lord God of heaven? Do we neglect the means of grace? Do we neglect the preaching of the word? Do we neglect prayer or sacraments? That's the gravity of our own sin. You know, the main command, let me quote Chris Lundgaard in his little book, The Enemy Within. He says this, the main command the Lord Jesus gives us in order to prevent sin and temptation is to watch in Mark chapter 13. To watch means to be diligent, to not be surprised and entangled by temptations. You know you've fallen into spiritual laziness when you aren't stirred by warnings against sin, when you can't be motivated to spiritual duty, and when you are easily discouraged and will give up at the sight of difficulties. A lazy soul realizes he'll never be perfect, so he says, why bother? And is content with spiritual deadness and apathy. That's what we see. That's what happens in the midst of this impatience that occurs. The seed of impatience grows within the hearts of the Israelites so that they begin to loathe the promises and the leadership and the sovereignty of God. And in the midst of that, what do we find? And again, this really is the gospel, right? So we see rebellion. And what does rebellion get the people of God in the midst of Numbers chapter 21? It is a just judgment against sin. We see this. Let's read it again, just a couple verses here. So what happens? And the people of, then in verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. We see the just judgment against sin. And then here we see the just judgment. The people sin. The people sin in complaining about the adversity of their circumstances. And so what does God do? He sends them more adversity. The people of God say, things are bad. God goes, oh yeah? You want to see how bad things can get? You don't think things can get worse? Watch this. They gripe at God because of their adversity, and he sends just judgment. You know, sometimes we only learn the lessons we ought to learn in petty trials by facing greater ones. When we won't listen to wise counsel, when we won't learn by history, let me quote, again, I'm quoting Ligon Duncan here, or other people's mistakes before us, we don't learn. And so oftentimes God will give us over to greater adversity. And I've heard different pastors say that pain sometimes in the midst of our own life is a megaphone from God who's saying, turn to me. Why do you continue doing what you're doing? And again, greater adversity that the Lord gives them is meant to build their faith and trust in him. This is just judgment against sin. You ever see, we had four kids, and it was interesting. We had it was interesting to watch other children, because some children, all of your children are different. And as you watch your children, some of them are going to make mistakes, and some of them are going to learn by the mistakes of the ones that went before them. Some of them just don't believe you, okay? They just don't. Yeah, you might have some of these children, meaning that I remember one of our, our older one. If he saw a child walking through a mud puddle, right, in a parking lot, you know, I don't think he thought about it. And he was like, I got to see how deep that mud puddle is. You know, that's just who he was. Now, I don't know if it was because he didn't believe or he just thought mud puddles were fun. I'm not really sure. Now, our daughter, one of our daughters, she would see her brother going through the puddle, and she would look and go, I see what happens to his shoes. I don't want my dress to get messed up. So she would go around the puddle. She was one who didn't need greater adversity in order to teach her where things got wet or ruined. And that's a good thing for her, right? But many of us are hard-headed. Many of us are very hard-headed and stubborn, and we don't learn easy. As a matter of fact, those of you, here's how you know if you're a stubborn child, by the way. If your father ever said to you, you can do this the easy way or the hard way, you know that you're a stubborn child. Some of you all experienced that. You know, and some of you have actually said those words. You can't believe that those words came out of your mouth towards your own children. You're like, we can either do this the hard way or the easy way. Easy way or hard way, right? And because it's going to happen, right? Like when you have a small child and you're like, we're going in here. And they're like, no, I'm not. I'm like, well, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. You're like, well, it can be easy and it can be happy and it'll be wonderful. Or there could be a lot of kicking, screaming, and crying. And that sometimes that's what happens, right? I mean, and it's great too when you have little kids too, because and when they don't want to go someplace and they're light enough and you got them in a pair of overalls, you just pick them up by the back of the overalls and you just kind of carry them along, you know? Like I love that, you know? I'm thinking about getting my adult kids a pair of overalls so I can just pick them up, you know, and carry them around like that. But I need to start lifting a lot heavier weights in order to pick them up and be able to do that. But what we find is that the just judgment of God against sin falls upon the people of Israel. And here's what happens. He sends fiery serpents upon them. Now, what's interesting about this is that this is a land, this is a harsh land that they're wandering in. Lawrence of Arabia, back in the early part of the 20th century, he says this, and he says this about 3,300 years after Moses and the children of Israel had made the great journey through the wilderness, through the same territory, this same terrain, this same wasteland that Israel was going through as it went along. He describes it in this way. This is a place of hopelessness and sadness deeper than all the open desert we had crossed. There was something sinister, something actively evil in this snake-devoted land, proliferant of salt water and barren palms and bushes which neither serve for grazing nor for firewood. In fact, Lawrence of Arabia describes them encountering hooded vipers and cobras and black snakes in such great numbers that the men feared to walk in the night. And as they would walk barefoot at night with snakes all over the ground, he said that even the bravest of his men were unmanned by this multitude of poisonous snakes that they encountered in this area. And so Israel grumbled. Now, what's interesting about snakes is this, is that back in Egypt, remember, the people are saying, we long for Egypt. We long for Pharaoh's leadership of us. A snake, a cobra, is actually found on sort of the headpiece of the pharaohs. So snakes were sort of an elevated deity or an elevated idolatry that we see in the land of Egypt. And so what God is saying in using snakes here is he's saying, do you really want Egypt? Here is what Egypt is. Egypt is a bunch of poisonous, venomous snakes. And so he gives them over to this. And I don't know about you guys. I hate snakes. Like, I hate them. Like, the only good snake's a dead snake. You know, like, I don't want any part of that. Like, every time I see that movie that and the part in Indiana Jones where he falls in the snake pit, it just, like, I almost have to turn away because it just gives me the goosebumps and the chills. And those of you who like snakes, good on you. I don't know what happened to you, okay? I mean, I don't know. But what we find here is that, you know, he uses snakes to bring about this idea of the poison and the death of these people who did not believe and were grumbling and complaining. Now, that's the just judgment against sin. But what happens, though, because again, this is a new generation that's beginning to come out, and God uses the snakes to begin to purge the old generation. But notice what happens in Numbers chapter 21, that we see repentance. We see this idea of rebellion, retribution, but then we see repentance actually happening. Because in verse 7, it says this, "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." Now that is remarkable, because what they're saying is they don't come to Moses and say, "Take away the serpents from us." They initially say, "We have sinned against you and against the Lord." And then they bring up the serpents. They acknowledge the fact that they are actually at fault here. And this is what repentance is. Repentance is acknowledging your sin and then turning away from your sin. You know, we see this in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It says, "What is repentance unto life? And repentance unto life is a saving grace by which a sinner, being truly aware of his sinfulness, understands the mercy of God in Christ. He grieves for and hates his sins and turns from them to God, fully intending and striving for a new obedience." Repentance is not just saying you're sorry, but repentance is an action where you actually turn away from your sin and self-trust, turn to the Lord, hate your sin, and pursue a new obedience found in the Lord. But that's what we find in the midst of this. Again, after rebellion, and after they begin to understand the lessons, they are repentant. You see, they are, I love what Mark Winton said. I think I'm going to quote Mark from a sermon, but he probably stole some from somebody else too. But when Mark said last week that the people, when you are choosing comfort and slavery over faithfulness and freedom, that's what they're doing. And they're beginning to see, we would rather have faithfulness and the freedom of following after the Lord. That's what repentance looks like in the midst of these people who are following after. So they do this, and we have this mediator who is Moses. So Moses, in verse 7, so Moses prayed for the people. So Moses, again, intervenes for a people who have accused him of being a bad leader, of not wanting to follow him. I mean, this is really a wonderful thing. When Moses writes later on that he's the most humble man ever, I mean, it's true here. Like, he doesn't think about himself. He's thinking about the people of God. And when they come to him and ask, "Moses, would you intervene with the Lord? Would you mediate something between us?" Moses says, "Yes, I will do that." And this is what he says. He prays to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, and this is what he does in verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Now, when we think about this, why a serpent on a pole? Why? I mean, why put a serpent on a pole and lift it up? There's a seminary professor, Ian Duguid, who says this. He said, "Why a serpent on a pole? It is because, even more profoundly, though, the serpent is a symbol of the ultimate enemy of mankind, Satan himself. It was in the form of a serpent that Satan deceived our first ancestors and brought about the sin that caused us to be cast out of the garden into the desert of the fallen world. It was not the Lord who had brought them into the wilderness to die, as they alleged. Their death was not due to his power failing to give them that which he had promised. On the contrary, death in the wilderness was the result of their own sin and that of their forefather, Adam. It was their refusal to submit to the Lord that led to bondage to Satan, who is the real hard taskmaster. In Egypt, such a pole or standard was a recognized symbol of the deity's power. Here, it served to demonstrate that the Lord's power was present in the midst of the camp, granting life to those whose sins had condemned them to death through the serpent bite. The transfixed serpent on the standard thus demonstrated in visual terms the defeat of Israel's mortal enemies, Egypt and Satan, overcome by the power of the Lord. When the people felt afresh the bitter pain of their sinful rebellion, they were given a sign to show them the life-giving power of the Lord that was constantly available to heal them. The serpent on the pole was not a magical cure for a snake bite. On the contrary, it was a sign that worked by taking the Lord at his word through faith. The people were to look intently at the bronze serpent, putting their trust in the power of the Lord's victory over evil, and then they would be healed. It is not coincidental that the Lord chose this means of healing the people, for faith is the key marker of those who would enter the promised land. He's saying, look at this serpent on a pole. The enemies of God, both Egypt and Satan, have been put on a pole, and all you have to do is look and live. Now, that's remarkable. That's remarkable. And that's why Jesus quotes it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right before the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He's speaking to Nicodemus and saying, just as the Son of Man must be lifted up on high, if you will look to the Son of Man who is lifted up, you will be healed. You will be forgiven. You will be justified. You will be adopted into the family of God. And so what he's saying here is like that this is a demonstration of faith for the people of God. Again, when we think about verses 8 and 9, the people looked, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And that's a wonderful thing for us to think about. Again, Chris Lundgaard says this in his little book. He says, if you ask what foundation you have to build your expectations on, remember that you have no other options. To whom will you go? Christ alone has the words of life. Without him, you can do nothing. Your only strength comes from Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. You can only put the misdeeds of the flesh to death by the Spirit. And who sends and commands the Spirit but Christ? Again, when I think about this, I mean, this really is a picture of the gospel. When we think about the rebellious nature of our own heart, you know, and we know that for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then when we think about our own sin, that we rebel against the Lord. We trust in ourselves. We trust in other men. We trust in systems. We trust in the processes of men. We don't trust in the Lord. And because of that, what we earn is death because of our own sin. And yet, rather than putting a serpent on a pole, he sent his son to die on a cross. So the Son of Man is lifted up. And all you have to do in order to be saved, to be forgiven, and to be loved into the family of God is to look and to believe by faith that Jesus is who he said he was. You know, even in the midst of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, you know, before you would give a sacrifice, you would put your hand upon that animal. But here in Numbers chapter 21, it says, just believe. Brothers and sisters, do you believe when you look upon Jesus, that he alone grants you salvation? Do you look to anything else in your life that gives you hope and peace and rest? You know, is Jesus, you know, Jesus is these things. Jesus is the pearl of great price for which you should sell everything to buy. Jesus is the treasure hidden in a field. Jesus is your defender and advocate who kneels before the Father to pray for you. Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is the desired of the nations. Jesus is the friend of sinners, the lover of your soul. Jesus is the rising sun, the star of the morning. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus gives himself to all who love him with first love fire. I mean, that's who Jesus is. I mean, if you would not sell everything that you own for Jesus, then we need to evaluate what we believe. What do you value? Because I'm telling you, I mean, there were a whole bunch of people who thought, you know what? I know how to fix a snake bite. I know how to get the poison out. And all of those people died in the midst of the poison of sin. And all they had to do was look to the serpent on the pole. And all we have to do is look to Jesus on the cross for our salvation. What do you believe? It's by faith. Continuing to look at Jesus and run to Jesus and say, Jesus, I've blown it. I've messed up every day in thought, word, and deed. And I need you, not just one time at my baptism, but I need you every day of my life. I need you to help me. I need you to lead me. And I give myself fully to you. You know, in front of us, this table represents, you know, Jesus' death on the cross. In a sense, this table represents sort of this serpent on a stick. It's saying that in Christ we are saved. In Christ we are forgiven for all of our sins. In 1 Corinthians 11, the words of institution that Paul wrote, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And then he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it.'" And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, brothers and sisters, why do we proclaim the Lord's death? We proclaim the Lord's death because in his death, we find forgiveness and reconciliation with a holy God. It is only by looking and believing in Jesus that we are saved. And the object of our faith is Jesus. You know, your faith is only as strong as the object wherein it is placed. Our faith is in Jesus. Now, this table will always remain bread and juice. But Jesus shows up in a way where he spiritually pours out mercy and grace upon us. We call this a means of grace. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments whereby God pours forth grace upon us. So as you come and you partake, know that the Lord washes you with his grace. He fills you. And so as we come, I pray that we would come hungry and needy and thankful. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would set apart these elements from their common use. And Father, that you would bless them. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged to walk with you, to abide with you. Father, that we would be encouraged to confess our rebellion and look to you for salvation, as he is offered only in Jesus. Father, there is no salvation found in anyone. There's only one name whereby we must be saved. And Father, we're grateful for that. Father, may we trust you, trust your promises, and walk with you. Father, help us. Build us up so that we might serve you with great joy. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.